evening. It's good to be here with everyone tonight, especially with how many it looks we have out that are sick. It's good to see so many people that are able to come out and be with us. If you're visiting with us tonight, we extend a special invitation to all of you. Y'all are welcome guests, and we welcome you back at any time. I'd like to propose a question to every one of us tonight that I'd like for us all to meditate on and hopefully think about the remainder of this evening. And that question is, what does it mean to be a Christian? When someone comes up to you and they say, I'm a Christian, what does that mean to you? Does it mean that they go on mission trips to Ethiopia? Does it mean that they wear the WWJD bracelets around their arm? Does it mean that they go on ski trips every once in a while or that they punch their time card from 9 to 5? What does it mean to be a Christian? If you look at Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that man was given dominion over the animals. God created all the beasts of the earth, all the birds of the air, all the fish of the sea. But man was given dominion over them. He was given power over them to be sort of a master, sort of a ruler. He was told to take care of them, to name them, to make sure that they stay true to God's creation. Out of all of God's creation, man was chosen to be different, special, and a holy people for God. They were there for a purpose. They were different in the way they spoke, the way they acted, and the way they thought, in every way, shape, and form. As a matter of fact, the only thing that was the same about man and the rest of the animals was that they breathed the same air and that they walked the same green earth. That was it. Other than that, man is completely different than the rest of God's creation. We also see in Genesis chapter 1 that man was given specific rules, boundaries that they were to follow. Man was told not to eat of the tree of good and evil. They were told not to eat of that. Anything else they wanted to do, they could do, but don't eat of the tree of good and evil. They were not to follow their primal urges like the rest of the animals were to do. Anything else they could do. Look with me, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1. This will be kind of the crux of our lesson. This is where we'll draw a lot of points at. So once you find it, put your finger in it. We'll be coming out back to it a lot tonight. Deuteronomy is a reminder. The book itself is a reminder of what God has done for the Israelites. It's a reminder for what God did for them in bringing them out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt, what he did for them in the wilderness, taking care of them, and a reminder and a call for action for them to obey the Lord. It was telling them what God had did for them so that they would come back. It was a wake-up call to them. So starting in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. There are several principles in these 11 verses that God gave to the Israelites specifically. He told them how they are supposed to act in relation to the world. He said, don't be like the other nations around you. As a matter of fact, anything that is of the world, they are told to burn, to destroy, to completely obliterate and remove from their presence. They are to be a holy people. And when we look at the principles and the teachings that are prevailing in the New Testament, God expects the same thing from us today. He expects us to be a holy people, a chosen people, separate from the world. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 12. We'll kind of get a glimpse of what Peter in the New Testament has to say concerning our relationship with the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. It reads, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter calls Christians, he calls all of us, aliens, strangers, sojourners in this world. When you think of that word alien, sojourner, you think of someone who doesn't belong where they're at. You think of someone who is just in a country where they don't belong. You know, we talk, there's a lot of talk in the press right now about illegal aliens. That's because those people don't have their citizenship in America. We don't have our citizenship in this world. We have our citizenship in heaven. That's what Peter's telling us. He's telling us that we are a people for God's own possession, that we are to be different. As a chosen race, we are not to partake in worldly things. That's what separates us. When someone says to us, hey, let's go out, let's get drunk, let's go party, let's do all these evil things that the New Testament calls works of the flesh, we're not to do those things. We're to look and say, what does the Bible say to us? Are we to do these things? Are we supposed to do the things that God calls works of light, works of brightness, works of that would magnify Christ in us, that would see Christ living in us? So just as the Jews were different from the people of the world, so must we be in our relationship to the world and to Jesus Christ. Look back with me, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 and verses 7 through 8. I'd like to make a special application to something that God says to the Israelites in these passages. So verses 1 and 7 through 8. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than the other people. For you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is something that I think is very interesting, because God tells the Israelites in this passage that they were nothing special. God says, in the eyes of the world, the Jewish nation, the Israelites, were nothing special. They were not powerful. They were weak in number. They were not mighty, as according to the world standards. As a matter of fact, God lays out seven other nations, probably just off his cuff, that are greater than the Jews. And the point that I'm trying to make is that God could have chosen any nation he wanted to. He could have chosen the Hittites or the Amorites to display his power and his glory through sheer force of numbers. He could have chosen a mighty nation to take over the world and display God or himself through his military conquest, but he didn't. The rest of the world was very corrupt, and God is saying that I want you to be different. I want you to be chosen. I chose you because of the oath which I swore to your fathers, because I loved you. So it's because of his love that God chose them. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 5. I'm sure most of you already know this, but the Beatitudes, that is what God is telling the people right here. The meek of the earth are the chosen of God, the humble, the self-sacrificing servant, the one who will give full submission to God. The meek of the earth are the light of the world. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4, and verses 3 through 9. You'll see kind of the point that I'm trying to make out of all this, that God did not call these people because they were special. He called them to be chosen because they were completely different. They were not special. So Galatians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 9. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? Man by nature is an inherently evil creature. We follow the lust of the flesh. Apart from any rules or boundaries, we are inherently follow whatever we want to do. We seek the self, and we seek whatever is best for us in the short run. God wants us to be different. And in reality, we were slaves to sin before God called us. We were slaves to sin, and therefore we were nothing special. We were no different than anybody else. But God called us out of sin to be his chosen of God. Amos says in Amos chapter 7, verses 14 through 15, he kind of echoes the same sentiment there when he's describing to one of his friends, I'm guessing, about his call as a prophet. He says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, "Go, prophesy to my people Israel."'" Amos wasn't anything special. Amos comes out and says, "I wasn't anything. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruits. I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't even the son of a prophet. I didn't have any experience in this area. Yet God used me to fulfill his purpose." Now, we understand in the olden days and even in the apostolic age that God called people through Holy Spirit, through the divine, through dreams, through visions. And we know that he doesn't call us like that anymore. He calls us through the Bible. The Bible is the divine inspired word of God, so we should be called out of that. This is our calling. The Bible is. So now that we are sanctified, we are told to live as unto the Lord. As a matter of fact, the next chapter, Galatians chapter 5, that's what it's all about, is living as unto the Lord and not as unto men. But that begs the question, then, how do we act as the chosen of God? What are we supposed to do that makes us different from the world? How are we to act? Well, look back again at Deuteronomy chapter 7. He lays that out for them as well. Verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." We see in this passage, we see two things that God says are pleasing to him. I'm sure there are other things that are pleasing that we can do intertwined in this that we can do as well. But the two things that God says that are well-pleasing unto him is to love him and to keep his commandments. God called them out of bondage. I'd like to deal with this first one, to love the Lord. God called them out of bondage. The Israelites were enslaved to Egypt for over 400 years. God called them out. He kept them safe in the wilderness. He helped them defeat their enemies. He helped them take over Canaan, the promised land. So they had every reason, the Israelites did, had every reason to love the Lord. He had every reason to make the Lord the king of their lives, to follow him because they were indebted to him. If someone does something like that for you, if someone saves your life, if someone feeds you when you're down, if someone keeps you while you're sick, we're indebted to them. Are we not? We're indebted to them because we feel like we have a moral obligation and we love them for that. We love them for taking care of us in our affliction. Well, God also says that we are to keep the commandments. And the book of Numbers, God lays out specific commandments for us to follow him. God lays out specific commandments word by word as far as to the rituals, to the practices that we are to do to follow God. So the Israelites didn't really have any excuse. The Israelites had every reason to love the Lord. They had every reason. They knew what they needed to do to keep the commandments. They should have been able to take care of the commandments. But we know in later passages that they did not. As a matter of fact, in Joshua it says that there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. So we know that they didn't know and they didn't keep and they didn't love the Lord throughout the entire nation or through the entire history of Israel. But I think what we have here is we have a balance. We can't have one without the other. We can't love the Lord and not keep his commandments, and we can't keep his commandments and not love the Lord. We have to have them both together. If we do one, we're ultimately going to have the other. Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8, Micah poses this question to all of us in response to what is the commandments of the Lord. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Listen to this part. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That last part, that describes what love is to the God, to walk humbly, to do his commandments, to love him with all our heart, mind, and soul. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, they kept the word of God. They kept Numbers. They kept all the old law to the letter. They did not skip anything. As a matter of fact, they went out of their way to make sure that other people kept the word of God. They wanted to make sure that everyone was going to heaven. But they were still not pleasing to God. Jesus calls them hypocrites. He calls them ignorant, self-pleasing. So why were they ignorant? Why were they self-pleasing? Why would Jesus criticize them if they kept the commandments? Well, their heart wasn't in it, for one. Their heart wasn't in it. They just went through the motions. They didn't really understand why they were doing anything. They just went through the motions. Another reason is because they had elevated their own traditions to that of God's. They had equalized what they were saying with what God had ultimately said, and obviously that's not right. But I think the point is that God doesn't want blind disobedience. He doesn't want a 9-to-5 Christian. He doesn't want someone that's just going to punch their time card and leave. He wants full submission, self-sacrifice. A holy people are to give their lives entirely to God. When we think about the early Christians, when we think about what they went through and their persecution that they had, when we think about how these early Christians, they were being persecuted by the hundreds, but they didn't have they had a lot of faith because they were able to stand there while their friends were being dragged out by hundreds and killed, slaughtered, fed to wild animals. What enabled them to stand there and keep that faith before God? What enabled them to stand there? Well, because they held true to the commandments of God, because they had faith in what they were doing, because they had that full submission. They had that self-sacrifice. They were willing at any point in their lives to give themselves to God. And we should be willing to do the same. If someone walked through that door right now and they said, all of you are going to prison unless you all renounce God, I'm wondering how many of us would stand there and how many of us would run out that door? How many of us would be willing to drag off to heaven or dragged off to jail? Now, that's a hypothetical statement. I'm not saying any of us would be doing that. But how many of us would stand up for our faith? How many of us would be willing to give, if necessary, our lives to Christ? And that's what love is, ultimately. John lays out a couple other passages describing what is love. In 2 John verse 6, he says, this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In short, a faith that loves is a faith that obeys. We have to display full submission to our God in every facet, in every strength, and in every minute of our lives. We have to display and know that we are serving God with all our soul. But in verse 10, God lays out, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God lays out another thing. He poses the question, what is going to happen to us if we don't follow God? What was going to happen to us if we don't keep the commandments that God has commanded to us? Well, he says in verse 10 that he will repay those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. And he will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay them to his face. God, our God, is merciful. He is compassionate. He is loving and he is kind. He is patient with every one of us. We have to remember our God is also just, that he will repay man according to their works, whether it be good or bad. That's what the New Testament teaches. We have to make sure that we are walking in God with God in all things. Nahum understood this subject in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3 when he says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Nahum understands God's power. He understands what God is capable of. And he understands also that God will not let go any wicked person that denies him to his face. He's slow to anger, but he is great in power. And he will repay man if we don't follow him. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 13. And Paul echoes the sentiment to him, or to the Christians of that day. He says basically the same thing. Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 13. If I can ever find it. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and with your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. God remembers those who are his and those who are not his. God will remember what we do in this life. We have our names, if we are Christians, we have our name in the book of life. And if we denounce God, if we at any point denounce our faith and turn our backs on him, he will blot our names out. And that's what he's saying. God is just. So, in order to walk with God in all things, what do we have to do? What do we have to get rid of in order to walk with God in all things? Well, I think also in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he lays that out for us as well. When he says in verses 1 through 5, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast down many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. God lays out very plainly what we're supposed to do with any distractions, with any other gods that we have in our life. Cut them down. Burn them. Get them out of our lives as fast as we can, because those things are not well-pleasing to God. We cannot have any other gods in our lives, and we cannot be friends with the world so that we are willing to compromise our faith for a couple fleeting moments of pleasure. But God didn't just say, don't do these things. He didn't just say, don't be friends with the world. He told them why. Look at verse 4. He says, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." He warned them. God warned them what would happen if they turned to other gods. He warned them what would happen if their sons intermarried, if their offspring intermarried with other nations. He said they would turn their hearts away from He would turn their hearts away from me. He said they will not follow God anymore if they intermarry and if they have other gods in their midst. But it's funny when you think of the parallelism of the Old Testament and New Testament. God or Jesus told us the same thing in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he would be loyal to the one and despise the other." And this is the key point. You cannot serve God and mammon. And when we look at the history of mankind, when we look at the past 5,000 years that man has walked this earth, we have tried for thousands of years to do just that. We have tried for thousands of years to serve God and the world, to be friends with both of them. And it hasn't ever worked. It's never worked where we've been able to please both the world and to please God. The Bible tells us that. History tells us that. And that, among other things, is why God raised up nations to enslave Israel. Why he chose Assyria, Babylon, to raise up and encapture Israel. Because they tried to be friends with the world, because they followed their hearts in other directions other than God. And we have to. We talked a little bit earlier about getting ready to give our lives, if necessary, to God. And we think about people who follow God are often hated by the world. Jesus told us the same thing. But he offers some kind of advice and some kind of comfort in the realization that knowing we're in good company. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We're in good company. We're in good company knowing that the world hated God or Jesus, and it's going to hate us too as well if we choose to follow him. So when we're persecuted, Kyle talked about this morning in his Bible class about Stephen, who was persecuted before the Jews because of his faith in God. The world hated Stephen, yet he was walking upright. The world hated Jesus, yet he was walking upright. The world hated all the apostles and all the early Christians who chose to follow God other than follow them. But this, if nothing else, should tell us that we have to keep ourselves pure from the world, separate, apart, sanctified. We have to keep ourselves pure from the world. And if you don't believe me, if you don't believe the Bible, listen to what an unknown author talked about in 130 AD when he described the Christians to the Romans, to the early Christians to the Romans. Listen to how he described the Christians of that day. "They dwell in their own country simply as sojourners. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death, but will be restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They possess few things, yet they abound in all. They are dishonored, but in their very dishonor are glorified, and those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred." Here we have a regular Roman. We just have a regular person. We don't know who he is. But even he was able to see Christ living in the Christians every day. We sang the song. I'm very glad that Trevor led that song tonight, "Christ Liveth in Me," because that exemplifies what we are to be every day. Christ should be seen in us. We shouldn't have to walk around with a WWJD bracelet. We shouldn't have to walk around with a shirt that says Jesus is awesome. People should be able to see Christ living in us because of our actions and because of the way we carry ourselves throughout every day. Jesus tells us that we should be a light to the world, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We are to be a light. The world, we talked about earlier, is very corrupt. The world follows after itself. The world seeks itself, and the world only seeks what is good for the here and now. We are to be a light to those people. We are to be a light to the world so that every day people see that light and see Christ living in us. That is what we are to be. You know, when Jesus sat on that hill in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and talked to his followers and described to him what their daily life should be like, he told them exactly how they should act in contrast to the world. He told them, the world does this, we are to do this. If the world hates you, we are to do this. We're supposed to be this in contrast to the world. We don't think or act like the world does, and we don't join in the same things that the world does. God will know those who are his own by their works. The last point I'd like to make is that we serve a higher purpose. Our life on this earth, like we talked about earlier, is a one of sojourner. We're a pilgrim. We're a traveler on this land. Our citizenship is not here. Our life that is to come is far better than anything this world has to offer. And when we choose God above man, we are choosing the comforts and the power of God over the comforts and the fleeting moments of pleasure for this world. We choose God rather than man. And we who choose God choose a much higher purpose. We choose one that is everlasting. The moments of this world are fleeting. They're short. They're but a vapor that passes away. And we who choose God choose the eternal rather than the temporal. The great thing about Christianity that is so different from from the Israelites and from the Jews is that anyone can be a Christian. Under the old law, you either had to be born a Jew or you had to have offspring, and in the third or seventh generation, then they would be Jews. But you couldn't be a Jew just right then and there. Now, I recognize that there are proselytes in the Jewish and in the New Testament, but I'm talking about a full-fledged Jew with all the rights and powers that a regular Jew would have. The great thing about Christianity is that every one of us can be a Christian tonight. Every person that is sitting in this building tonight has the power to walk down to the front and make that good confession about baptism and about Jesus is the Lord of my life and that I want to be a child of God. There are some, if you're here tonight and you haven't made that good confession, I ask you, why not? Why have you not made that confession before men and been baptized to wash away your sins? If you're here tonight and you have made that confession in the past, but maybe God hasn't been the center of your life for the past 30, 40, maybe 100 years, you still have the power to come down here to the front and make that right with God if it's of a public nature. If there's anything we can do, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.